Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we worship and serve and are united to the risen Christ. And our passage tonight reminds us of what we are without Christ, that we are nothing without him, that we are wrapped up in our own sin and death apart from him. And so we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is risen. And we pray that your word, as we look into it, as we seek to understand it and apply it to ourselves, would be applied to us by Christ himself. And we ask this and we thank you for the work that you're doing among us, for the work that you're doing in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Corinthian church is known, at least by us, for its problems. It was a church with many problems. And the problems in this church were both doctrinal error and sin, and often a combination of the two of them working together, doctrinal error and sin. The need in the church in Corinth was for the Lord Jesus Christ to finish the work that he began. And Paul tells them this right away in the letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, and he talks about how that they're eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so they needed for the Lord to finish his work. And Paul was confident that the Lord would finish his work in the Corinthian church. But the Lord often uses Scripture to finish his work in us and to present us at the end blameless in the sight of the Lord. And so Paul addresses them with teaching, with doctrine. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we find Paul addressing one of these problems. And here the problem is doctrinal error. Well, what exactly is the problem that he's addressing in chapter 15? Well, it says exactly what the problem is in verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ is being preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So this is the problem in Corinth, is that some, not all, but some among them were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. So they looked at that doctrine, that teaching, and they say, that's not true. There is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, it is true. There is a resurrection from the dead. And the whole chapter is about that issue of whether or not there is a resurrection of the dead. Now, what exactly were these in Corinth denying when they said there is no resurrection from the dead? What exactly were they talking about? Well, I don't think that they were denying an existence after death. I don't think that they were saying that Christians, when they die, just cease to be, and that there is no more existence. But I think what they were denying when they say there is no resurrection of the dead, they were denying that our physical bodies, the bodies that we live in today, they were denying that our physical bodies are going to be raised up to live forever with God. Now, one reason why I say that is because of how Paul addresses this problem. Because when he gets to verse 35, he deals with the issue of how could it be that our bodies would live forever in the presence of God, our mortal physical bodies. He says that in verse 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" And so it seems that this resurrection of the physical body was the main obstacle for the Corinthians. And so Paul, in the last part of this chapter, explains that our bodies are going to be suited for eternal existence because they're going to be changed. But to the Corinthians, that seemed impossible. I think another reason why the Corinthians were stumbling over the idea that our physical bodies would be raised is because of what they had inherited from their Hellenistic past. Now, that word Hellenistic, it means Greek. But to be Hellenistic in your thinking in this time doesn't mean to necessarily be Greek. You remember Paul says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. And he uses that word Hellenistic. And really what he's referring to is civilized people and uncivilized people. In the Roman Empire, they spread Hellenistic thinking. They spread Greek thinking that had gone before them. And according to Greek thinking, the Greek thinkers, if they did believe in an existence after death, they believed that the soul would be set free from the body and set free from material things to exist as a disembodied spirit. And so it seems to be something that the Corinthians had inherited from their past. And according to this Greek kind of thinking, the idea of the resurrection of the body was an idea that sounded very unsophisticated. One of the commentators I was reading says that when Paul talks about resurrection of the dead, he's using the same word that they would use for a corpse, resurrection of a corpse. And this perhaps to them, the idea of a decaying corpse coming to life would be something that would be repulsive to them, and certainly something that would be very unsophisticated. And with reference to that, not very much has changed. It's still an idea that's unsophisticated according to the thinking that's around us. When we have a funeral at Trinity, often there's a funeral director there, and they'll usually stay with us and for the entire service. And I don't know if they listen or not, but sometimes I wonder what they're thinking. But if they listen, they'll find that what we believe is that the body that we're putting into the ground one day is going to come up out of the ground and be raised to life. And that's something that does not fit with a secular scientific worldview. According to a secular scientific worldview, that's something that's impossible for a dead, decaying body to come to life. And I think that's what the Corinthians said about it too, perhaps for different reasons, perhaps for some of the same reasons. But they were saying for a body to come to life, a physical body to come to life and exist in eternity with God is something that is impossible. And that's what some were saying. They're making an absolute statement. Some among you say, there is no resurrection of the dead, no resurrection of a dead body. They considered it to be impossible. Now, when I think of impossible, I think of two categories in my mind. Some things I would call impossible, like turning water into wine, or feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, or for Abraham's wife to have a child. And I look at those things and I say, those are impossible things. Well, those are things that seem impossible, but God can and does do those things. And so in the words of the angel Gabriel that he gave to Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. But there's also another category of impossible things. Like the Bible tells us, it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to deny himself. And so there's some things that because of what the Bible reveals about God's character, about God's truth, really are impossible in the most absolute sense of the word. And I think that the Corinthians put the resurrection of the physical body to exist eternally in the future in that second category of impossible, something that's just contrary to the nature of God, contrary to the nature of the way that God has created the universe, something that cannot happen, impossible for the body to be raised for eternal life. Well, the Corinthians were wrong in that. They were wrong in thinking that that was impossible. So how does Paul show them that they were wrong? Well, he begins in chapter 15 by telling them what some are saying, there is no resurrection of the body, contradicts what all of you believe to be true, because all of you have accepted the gospel. All of you believe the gospel. And the gospel is that Christ died and was raised bodily. His body was raised to exist in eternity forever. And so Paul reminds them of what the gospel is in verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul reminds them, the thing that you say can't happen has already happened to Christ. And that's part of the gospel which you all believe. He reminds them, that they all believe this. He reminds them that in verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." So he wasn't getting any arguments when he talked to them about the resurrection of Christ. This is something that they all believed. He says in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, whichever preachers of the gospel, so we preached, and so you believed." So he's writing to those who believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so his conclusion in verse 12 is this question. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now that's a good question. And I have the same question. How could the Corinthians say on the one hand Christ was raised from the dead bodily, and then on the other hand say, well, when it comes to you and me, it's impossible for a physical body to be raised from the dead bodily? How could they say two things that are in conflict? Well, perhaps it's just that they hadn't reflected on it, hadn't reflected on the idea that they're holding two things that contradict each other. And so Paul's word to them is, you need to reflect on it. You need to put the two of those together. Or perhaps they said, well, Christ is the exception to the rule. The rule is there is no way that a physical body can exist in eternity forever, but Christ is the one exception. In which case, Paul says to him, you need to think harder about that. Because if the resurrection of the body cannot be for us because it's impossible, it's happened to Christ. And so therefore, it's not impossible. And that's not a good reason for denying it. Well, we've looked at verse 12 already, but let me read the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, verses 12 through 19. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now our passage tonight, the way Paul presents it to the Corinthians, reminds me of a game that we've played on New Year's Eve sometimes here. It's a game that's called Jenga, if that helps you. If it doesn't help you, I'll describe it. You start out with a tower of blocks. And each person, when it comes to their turn, they're supposed to take one of the blocks from the bottom of this tower without causing the tower to collapse while it's their turn. And then they're supposed to put it on top, which doesn't have anything to do with my illustration. So for this, they just remove one block from the tower without causing the whole thing to collapse. Well, for this illustration, the tower is the Christian faith, the entire Christian faith, all the doctrines that work together in the Christian faith. And the Corinthians, some of them, were removing one block from the tower. Remember, it's a negative statement that they're making. There is no resurrection from the dead. They're removing one part, saying this does not belong in the Christian faith. This is something that's not even true. Your body is not going to be raised. And so this is something that does not belong in the Christian faith. And so Paul tells them two things in this passage. He tells them the block that you're trying to remove is supporting a second block. A second block is resting on that block that you're trying to remove. And that second block is the resurrection of Christ, that Christ himself was raised bodily. Now, that's something that they all agreed with. They say, well, no, we're not trying to remove that from the Christian faith. That belongs in the Christian faith, that Christ was resurrected bodily. But Paul tells them if the first block is removed, if it's impossible for the body to be raised, then the second block falls with it. Then Christ also has not been raised. And then Paul tells them a second thing, and that is that the weight of the entire tower is resting on that second block. It's resting on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And if that second block falls, then the entire tower collapses. So this passage, it answers a what-if question. What if Christ is not risen? And the answer is, if Christ is not risen, then the entire Christian faith is futile. But that's not Paul's starting point. The starting point is, what if there was no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then the entire Christian faith is futile. And that's the point. So really it begins with the what-if question. What if there's no resurrection from the dead? And that's the thing that was in dispute in Corinth. And the result of there being no resurrection from the dead would be the collapse of everything that the Bible teaches. Well, Paul explains this logic in sort of two breaths. He kind of states this, and then he states it again. And let me show you, thinking of that illustration of removing one block, and then there's a second block sitting on top of it, and then the whole tower is really supported by that. The first time that Paul explains this is in verses 13 to 15. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead," that's kind of the first block. That's what the Corinthians were denying. They're saying there's no resurrection of the dead, meaning our bodies. If there's no resurrection of the dead, that's the first block, then not even Christ has been raised. That's the block that's sitting on top of it. And if Christ has not been raised, then here's all these devastating results. Here's the whole tower collapsing. Then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. And then this takes it back to the beginning. If, in fact, the dead are not raised, that takes it back to the very first thing that the Corinthians were trying to remove. And then Paul does the same thing again. He starts over again in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, that's the point that's in dispute. That's the thing that the Corinthians were trying to remove. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's the second block. That's what's sitting on top of what they're trying to remove. And if Christ has not been raised, and here's the whole tower collapsing, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Let's look in verses 13 to 15 at the devastating results if Christ is not risen. And I'll begin reading in verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, here's the devastating results, and there's three of them. Then our preaching is vain, that's the first. Your faith is vain, that's the second. And here's the third. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. Those are the three devastating implications if Christ is not risen. Now, when the Corinthians read this, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, and we are false witnesses of God, they're saying, no, we don't believe any of those things. And in fact, Christ is risen. But Paul says, if what you're saying is true, that the bodily resurrection is impossible, then Christ is not risen, and these are all the results that come with it. So let's look at these results. First, our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. And he uses that word vain, and that's a good translation of the Greek word. The Greek word has the idea of being hollow, something that's hollow. And in this context, it's hollow because it's false. Your faith, our preaching is vain because it's not based on truth. It'd be based on falsehood. Your faith, the thing that you believed, is vain, again, because of falsehood. You remember when Paul talked about his preaching, what was of first importance in his preaching was the resurrection of Christ. He describes that in verses 3 and 4. But that's what the Corinthians were calling impossible, something that's impossible to happen. So Paul reminds them, if what you're saying is true, then our preaching, our message, our gospel is false. And your faith, what you believe also, you're believing in something that is not true. Verse 15 continues the same idea, believing something that's false. 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Paul says in verse 15, we are found to be false witnesses. He's talking about the apostles, and he named them in the passage that we looked at last time. He named Cephas and the 12 and James and all the apostles and himself and 500 more. And his point there was that all of the authorized, commissioned apostles of Christ are preaching the same gospel. And what they're preaching is Christ is risen. And the reason they're preaching that is because they saw it. They saw the risen Christ. And they didn't sense his disembodied spirit. They saw his body, all of those that he mentioned. They saw him, they saw the risen Christ. And the way that they knew they were looking at the risen Christ is because they saw him in his body. His body had been raised. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, if we're false witnesses before God because we say that we've seen Christ's body risen, then everything that we've taught is untrue. Every doctrine that we've ever taught you is called into question if the one that's of first importance is something that is impossible. And so these are the results of what some were saying, is that the entire Christian faith, every teaching of the apostles collapses. All of this follows if our bodies cannot be raised from the dead, which is what he says at the end of verse 15. If, in fact, the dead are not raised. Now let's look at verses 16 through 18. And here we find another batch of devastating results if Christ is not raised. And Paul's saying to them, Christ is not raised if what you're saying is true, if it's impossible for the body to be raised. Let's look at verse 16 through 18. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, here are the devastating results. Your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The first devastating result that he mentions in verse 17 is your faith is worthless. Or perhaps your translation says your faith is vain. Now you might say, well, we've seen this one before. Your faith is vain. It says the same thing in verse 14. Well, Paul uses a different word for vain here. So that's why my translation says your faith is worthless. The two Greek words that Paul uses there are nearly synonymous. In fact, some of the lexicons that I looked at just said the two are synonymous in this context. But this word that Paul uses when he says your faith is worthless doesn't have the root idea of hollowness, but it has the root idea of producing nothing. The rabbis, when they were translating Ecclesiastes and they came to Paul or Solomon's statement about vanity, the vanity of life, they used this word to describe what Solomon was talking about when he talks about striving after the wind, no profit under the sun. They use this word, which means worthlessness or vain, producing nothing. And in this context, it's equally devastating because Paul here is describing about their faith. If Christ is not raised, it's not just a false faith. It's not just believing something that's not true, as disturbing as that might be. But it's believing in a faith that promises security and then delivers destruction. And so he says about that kind of a faith in a Christ who is not risen, that it is a worthless faith, a faith that is dangerously misleading. And then he goes on to describe what that means at the end of verse 17. You are still in your sins. Now, what does this mean? You're still in your sins. Well, I think Paul is talking about the guilt of our sins. If Christ is not risen, we're still in the guilt of our sins. We haven't been forgiven. We're still considered guilty in God's sight. In John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, the Lord uses that same phrase when he's talking to the Jews who are rejecting him. John chapter 8, verse 23, and the Lord was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." He's talking about dying in the guilt of your sins, dying considered guilty in God's sight. And he says to those who are rejecting him, unless you believe in me, you're going to die guilty in God's sight. Now, why would Paul say that the Corinthians are still in their sins if Christ has not been risen, and if he hasn't been risen bodily? Isn't the death, Christ's death on the cross, where we receive our forgiveness of our sins? We'll turn to Romans chapter 4, because it talks about Christ's resurrection when it talks about the payment that he made for our sins. It's talking about Abraham and how the Lord credited righteousness to him when he believed the word of the Lord. And it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over," that's talking about his death, "because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification." And your translation may have something different there. But it's the word "because," on account of, "because," and "was raised because of," on account of, "our justification." The reason why Christ was raised is because the penalty for our sins was paid in full, to the point that there's nothing left to pay. If Christ is still suffering, then the payment has not been made. It hasn't been completed. And we're still in our sins. And so it's essential for us that Christ be raised. And it's essential that his body be raised, because that's how he paid the penalty for our sins. He paid it with his body. And 1 Peter 4, verse 1, talks about how Christ suffered in the flesh. And I know that he suffered spiritually too, but he suffered physically. He suffered in the flesh. He suffered in his body, and he suffered until there was nothing left to pay, until God was satisfied. And so it's very important for our justification, for our forgiveness, that the body of Christ be raised, indicating that there's nothing left to be paid and that we're no longer in our sins. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been risen, then you're still in your sins. Well, there's a third devastating result if Christ has not been raised. It's another effect of this, the whole tower of the Christian faith collapsing. It's in verse 18. "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Now, the word he uses here for perished is a word that's used for eternal destruction. It doesn't mean that just that they have ceased to be. It really means that they're suffering in hell. And the Corinthians, what they were saying was that their loved ones who had died went to a non-material existence without their physical bodies, because their bodies would never be raised. But what Paul is saying to them is, if what you're saying is true, they didn't go to heaven. They're not with God. They went to hell. And the reason why is because they died in their sins. Because if what you're saying is true, then Christ has not been raised, and the penalty has not been paid. And so your loved ones, they died in their sin, and they're suffering for their sins, because the payment for their sins has never been completed. So these are the last three devastating results that Paul mentions that follow from what the Corinthians are saying, is a faith that's unfair, a faith that's dangerously deceptive, no forgiveness of sins, and hell, perishing to look forward to when you die. All of that comes from what the Corinthians were teaching, that there was no resurrection of the body, and what follows from that, that Christ himself had not been risen. Paul ends sort of with a summary statement in verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, sometimes this verse is used to give the idea that in this life, the non-Christian is better off than the Christian. But in the life to come, the Christian will be better off than the non-Christian. So there's sort of a trade-off. You trade your well-being in this life for your well-being in the next. I don't think that the Bible teaches that a non-Christian is better off in this life than a Christian. And I don't think that this passage teaches that either. The context here, as it talks about hoping in Christ, is not hoping in Christ with an intact Christian faith, but it's a hoping in Christ with a collapsed Christian faith. It's hoping in a Christ who isn't risen. It's hoping in a Christ who doesn't forgive. It's hoping in a Christ who does not save from eternal punishment. And so that's the kind of hoping in Christ which Paul talks about, which is most to be pitied among men, not the normal Christian faith, not hoping in the risen Christ. I also say that because of the word only. And in our translation, it follows in this life only. But in the original language, it's the word only is far removed from in this life. And it probably modifies hoping. If we have hoped only in Christ, when you hope in something that's false, what you end up is only hope. That's all that you have left, is just the hope, not the substance of what you've hoped for. And so perhaps this is what Paul is saying. If all we have is hope in Christ, but no salvation, no resurrection, no forgiveness, if all we have is hope in this life, and that's how long this false kind of hope would last, then we are of all men most to be pitied. So this is sort of Paul's capstone statement on the end of this, is if what some are saying is true, then Christ himself is not risen. And what you're left with for your Christian faith is a false hope. What you're left with is a life spent thinking that you're forgiven, but you're not. A life spent thinking that you have eternal life, when eternal punishment awaits you. And so Paul rightly concludes, this is the most miserable of all men, is someone hoping in a Christ who is not risen. Well, I want to conclude tonight by considering a question. There were some in Corinth that were teaching that in our eternal existence in the future, our bodies will not be raised. Our bodies, our physical bodies that we have now, will not take part in our eternal future. The question is, why was it so important to Paul and to the Holy Spirit, who superintended what Paul wrote, to correct them in this? When we get to our eternal existence, when we're in God's presence, there are many surprises that await us. There's many things that we don't know about that we'll be surprised when we get there. In fact, there's not a whole lot that's said in Scripture about our eternal existence. So why couldn't Paul say, well, this is just one more surprise that some in Corinth will have? When they get to their eternal existence, they'll find that their bodies that they've had in this life have been raised and have been changed and suited for eternal life. And so Paul could say, well, they're wrong about this, but they're going to find out when they get there. No, Paul says they need to know. They need to know that they're wrong. And I think there's two compelling reasons why Paul feels it's important and why the Holy Spirit considered it important to set them straight about the fate of their physical bodies. Two compelling reasons. And I hope the first is obvious from what we've been looking at tonight. And that is that their mistake rules out the bodily resurrection of Christ and therefore undermines the entire Christian faith. Now, the Corinthians that were saying this hadn't realized all the implications of what they were saying. They hadn't put two and two together to arrive at the logical conclusion. They still believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ because they believed in the gospel, they believed in the empty tomb. And so they hadn't realized all the implications of their error. But they were headed in a path that was going to cause them to deny the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and was going to collapse their entire Christian faith. Or perhaps it wouldn't affect them, but it would affect their children. Perhaps a later generation would realize all the implications of this false doctrine that they were teaching. So that's the first reason, is because this doctrine that they were teaching, this part of the Christian faith that they were denying, really undermined the entire Christian faith. And so this paragraph, which we looked at, teaches that our resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies, which is going to take place in the future, Christ's resurrection, and all the doctrines of the Christian faith, they all fall together. In other words, if you question one, if you question our resurrection, it means that the other two crumble. Christ's resurrection, all the doctrines of the Christian faith, those fall as well. They all fall together. The next paragraph, which we're going to look at, verses 20 to 28, is going to teach that our resurrection, Christ's resurrection, and all the doctrines of the Christian faith, they stand together. And because Christ has been raised, because his body's been raised, we will be too. And it's guaranteed that we will be too. But that's the first reason why Paul considers it so important to set them straight on this. Because all these doctrines stand and fall together. And so Paul corrects them about their teaching about the body. A second reason why Paul and why the Holy Spirit considered it so important to set them straight about this error is that their error relates to our current battle with sin. You might say, what is that? What does the fate of our bodies, of our physical bodies, have to do with our current battle against sin? Well, sin and death go together. They're inseparable companions. So where you find sin, you'll find death. And where you find death, you'll find sin. And if you're a believer, if you belong to Christ, Christ will lead you in victory over both. He'll lead you in victory over sin. He'll lead you in victory over death. And he does those two together. Look at verse 54 at the end of this chapter. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about death, he talks about our victory over death, and then he starts talking about sin. And our victory over sin, the sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a victory over death. It's a victory over sin. And it's not a partial victory. It's a total victory. And it's important that we know that. If your story is that death was not able to triumph over your soul, because Christ saved your soul, but death was able to triumph over your body, then perhaps your story will also be that sin was able to triumph over you in some small way as well. If Christ only had a partial victory over death for you, then perhaps Christ will only have a partial victory over sin for you. You need to know when you become a believer and when you are a believer that it means total victory over death, body, soul, and spirit. complete victory over death. That's what you're headed for. And it means total victory over sin, body, soul, and spirit. That's also what you're headed for. That's the victory that you have in Christ. Let me conclude by looking at verse 58. And this is a good verse to memorize as we're studying chapter 15. Let me read it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If you don't have time to memorize that verse, you can memorize the last part of it. You can memorize it right now, tonight. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's a good part of this verse to remember. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The word toil there is effort, your effort. And the word that's used is not just effort, but troublesome effort. That's why my translation translates it as toil, troublesome effort. Effort for what? Well, effort for the Christian life. It's talking about standing firm as a Christian. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's talking about our battle against sin. And it says, stand fast in that battle, knowing that your effort, your troublesome effort, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now let me give what I know is going to be a review about salvation. Two works of God which he performs for those whom he saves. Justification and sanctification. Justification means he forgives all of your sins. That's the work that he performs for all those whom he saves. And your effort is not involved in that work. It's a work that God does without your effort. And if your effort is involved in that, then you're not a Christian. You're something else. But that's justification is a work that God performs for those whom he saves without your effort. It's not involved, it's not a part of it in any way. The second work he accomplishes is sanctification. And what that means is he cleanses you from actually sinning. He cleanses you from doing acts of sin so that you do acts of righteousness instead. It's also a work which God does. God performs it for those for whom he saves in the same way that he performs justification, except your effort is involved in this work. And if your effort's not involved in this work, then you're failing in this area, because this is a work that he performs. It's just as sure as justification, but it involves your effort. Sanctification involves effort. And as you make effort, as you make troublesome effort, as you make toil in your sanctification, and then you fail, the devil whispers in your ear, your efforts are in vain. Your efforts, at least your efforts for total victory, are in vain. They're going to end up amounting to nothing. And so the devil says to you, let's bargain. I'll give you a partial victory over sin. But your efforts for total victory over sin are in vain. And you ought to quit because it's not going to amount to anything. What you ought to say to yourself, if not to the devil in that case, is God's leading me to a total victory over sin and death. That's where I'm headed. That's where the Lord is taking me, is to a total victory over sin and death. And when I'm thinking about my victory over sin, my physical body is a reminder of that total victory, because my body is going to triumph over death. And my body is going to triumph over sin in the same way. And so you say, my efforts, my continued efforts, are not in vain, but they're part of a successful campaign against sin, which may have its setbacks, but is ultimately going to be victorious, because Christ gives the victory, and he gives a total victory. He's leading me to that total victory. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement that our toil is not in vain. And we thank you for the life of Christ. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. We thank you that our bodies, though death will seem to have its victory for a moment, will triumph over death. And I pray that that will be an encouragement to us that we're also going to triumph over sin. And though sin may seem to triumph over us for a moment, that you are leading us to victory. And so we join with Paul, we join with those who first received this letter in thanking you for that victory which we have in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.